it was about 14 years ago that we were introduced to the Charettes and the plan that was being developed by the Lord to send them back to Billings, Montana, to plant a church among the Native American community there. And it has been a blessing for us over the last 14 years to be able to pray for them and to help support them. And it is a blessing to have them with us and to hear how God has been at work in and through them to bless so many. Josh, come and bring us God's word.
Good morning. Thank you for that welcome, and thank you for that prayer, David, and for praying for Great Plains Gathering. I just want to say thank you for your support over these 14 years and just for your faithfulness to support us, not only with your prayers, but supporting us financially as well to help us continue to sustain and to keep at this work in Billings called Great Plains Gathering. We truly are grateful for you. And I'm grateful this morning that I get to be here also with my good friend Jeb Bland, and also especially my wife and daughter, Ella. And I know that some of you were introduced to them in the Sunday school hour and during some of our time that we've had together over this weekend. But what a pleasure it is to be with you this morning. Thank you so much. And I'm grateful to be able to share with you. I hope that what I read and what I share this morning will be an encouragement, and I hope that so much of what is happening through my time pastoring this church called Great Plains will help to inform and shape what I am sharing with you today. If you have your Bibles, if you would look to page 837 into Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. Hear now the reading of God's Word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word, which endures. Lord, we thank you for your word, for it is absolutely true and necessary for salvation. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There was a video that I watched recently, And it was a video where this man was working in his garage. And the garage that he has was a very small garage with one of those doors that you lift and the whole door swings and moves back in place. And he was working there, coming outside of his garage, and that door was hanging a bit low. That when he came out, he ducked, but when he came back into the garage, he didn't duck and ran his head right into the garage door. And watching this video, I couldn't help but put even my own hands on my head, thinking how he must have felt incredible pain running into his garage door. But in his pain, it was interesting, his reaction. He begins to beat on that door as if the door purposely ran his head into it. So he just starts wailing on this door. And I suppose watching this video, it would tell us a lot about this man, of his reaction. We might learn that he is maybe an angry person, maybe a bit uptight. But we know that such situations happen. All of us have run into walls or doors. And sometimes maybe we've been even out on a walk. And as we are walking along, there's some uneven pavement that maybe we have tripped on or stumbled on and have fallen and skinned up our knee. Or worse, we do a nosedive and skin up our face. These things, they happen. In the scriptures, it's interesting, we read about Jesus, and we read that he is often described as a rock of offense, a stumbling block for many. In some ways, Jesus, by his way, his life, and his unique message, and the authority that he brings, he just somehow got into the way. And also, the way in which Jesus calls people to follow him. Often that change also includes a significant amount of loss. So often when we learn of the life of Jesus, his message, what he does, we see the fact that he is often a stumbling block for many. Now, in front of us are two powerful stories that illustrate not only the authority and power of Jesus, but the astonishing grace of God. And just to give us some context of where we're at in the story, Jesus is now back at home where he's residing in Capernaum. He's been out doing the work of ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And as he's been going about doing that, there are many who are gathering around him who have significant needs. Some of them are possessed of evil spirits, which he is delivering them from. Some have sickness, disease. Some of them are hungry. And Jesus is attending to them. He is proclaiming to them. He is reaching out and touching them. He is healing them, delivering them. And as he's doing that, word is getting out. And as people are clamoring around him, notoriety about Jesus is growing. People want to come and see him for themselves. And so the crowds are getting large. And there are times where Jesus has to seek refuge in a desolate place. It's like he goes back out into the wilderness in the early parts of the morning to escape the crowd, to be revitalized once again through being with the Father because of the crowds and the growth that is happening. Eventually, here he is back in Capernaum. He's been able to rest, it seems, for a little bit. And then word gets out and the crowd begins to form once again where Jesus is lodging here in this home. And now we see the scene where he is now preaching to this crowd that is a full house, perhaps a standing room only, and there's no room to really get around. Jesus is there preaching to those who are there. Now in our story we read about four men who come into the scene carrying this paralyzed man, but when they show up they can't get in. They can't get in because there's no room and no one's about to make room for these four men who showed up a bit late, right? And they're carrying this man. This is going to be difficult to make room. And so there is no room. And as I think about just the scene itself, the carrying of another human being, a person whose life is completely, in many ways, dependent upon others. And here they are bringing him to be with Jesus, and they can't get in. But they don't get sidetracked. I got to imagine that one of them comes up with an idea. Let's go up on top of the house. Let's pull back some of the roofing, and we'll lower him down right in front of Jesus' feet. I can only imagine being in that room when all of this is beginning to take place. You're hanging on the words that Jesus is saying, and then all of a sudden bits of material from the roof start falling down on your head and on your lap, only to look up and say, "What is happening here?" Right? Somebody is pulling back the roof. What does Jesus say? Look at verse 5. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'I hope you have insurance.'" Just kidding, yes. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" I think first, when you think about it, these men that are coming, bringing this man, there's this unspoken call that is going out. As a result of the message that is being proclaimed, as a result of the change and transformation that has begun to happen, and these men get word of it. They hear about the message. They're hearing about the healing. And they're thinking on behalf of their friend. Maybe there's hope. Maybe even for our friend. Maybe if we can bring him before Jesus, something great will happen for him. Notice what Jesus saw. It wasn't just the tearing back of the roof and kind of concern for, now what am I going to do? Instead, it says that Jesus saw their faith. Their faith is on action here and on display. Just as an application, when you think about it, here is friends on behalf of another who are bringing him to Jesus. Bringing him into the place where Jesus is so that he can see him, so that Jesus might have compassion and deliver him. And Jesus acknowledges their faith on display on behalf of another. And in their display, in the things that they're doing, tearing back the roof, carrying him all the way there, there's a sense of desperation in them. Maybe if we bring him to Jesus, he will be healed. Not only desperation, but also this case is actually quite unorthodox, right? The way in which they are coming to Jesus, coming through the roof. But the story here serves to highlight their faith as a reckless, abandoned action to get to Jesus. Now, when we think about it this morning, and we think about the example of faith, I wonder how many of us would say, maybe our faith isn't the same. Maybe there's not any desperation in us this morning as we are here in the community of Christ where Christ is present with his people. Maybe we think of coming to Christ as being in an orthodox way, in the right manner, and not so much in this kind of reckless, abandoned action. But this is what's hopeful about these kinds of stories, is they help to challenge the way that we think. The way that we sometimes imagine our approaching Jesus, because these stories and because you and I, as the people of God, are a story-formed people. That's why we're here this morning hearing stories to engage us in our imagination, to engage us in a way that we are to have a kind of memory and not forget as we live life in this world, as we come into contact where there are people with significant need. What does it mean that Jesus is with us? What does it mean that we as the church are with others where there is great need? What does it mean for us to be present as people who realize that we ourselves are in need continuously of the Lord? Now, perhaps strange to their ears, of course, we know that through what is said next, but even to our own, are the words that Jesus says to this paralyzed man, who I imagine is hoping that he will be cured. But instead he hears the word, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, strange, right? This isn't what we would have thought, we would have heard, knowing what Jesus has been doing. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul writes of Jesus coming into the world, that the purpose of Christ coming down, lowering himself, is to save sinners. To save sinners, and here an example of Christ among, to save, to recognize that this man's sins are forgiven. This man's paralyzed condition was just an outward reflection of his inward condition. He needed healing. But when we think back into the ancient world, when we think about the way in which sin was understood, often sin and sickness were often linked together. And no doubt we know that. We could say, maybe even for this man, we don't know the story of his life, but perhaps there were reckless ways that he lived that contributed to him being paralyzed. And you got to understand that with the two of them being so closely linked, sin and sickness, that others, in the way that they would see this man who was paralyzed, dependent on others to carry him, maybe they didn't feel at all sorry for him. Maybe when they looked at him in that condition, in that state, said, "I wonder what sin he did that allowed him or that made him to end up the way that he is." You can imagine the kind of guilt that someone in that condition would feel. Someone who was dependent on others to care for them, to attend to them. What guilt of how they could have maybe played out in their mind, how different things could have been. Now we know that because of the fall, when we read in Genesis chapter 3, when we read, we understand that sickness, that when you eat of this, you will surely die. We know that our bodies are subject to decay, they break down, that there are things that happen in this world. But not all pain and suffering are the direct result of sin. We've also read the book of Job, and we've heard the story of the trials that Job undergoes as a man who is righteous, to remain faithful and true to God, even in the midst of all of his loss. But here Jesus, in this account, is in fact linking them together. Sickness, sin are linked. And as a result of what he says, Jesus becomes the rock of offense, a stumbling block for many who are in this house, by saying to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." Why would that be a stumbling block for those listening in to Jesus' words? Because by Jesus declaring these words of assurance of God's grace, he is drawing upon the divine prerogatives that are reserved for God and God alone. Some among them within this room, this standing room, this house, there are those who are among the religious elite. They were sitting in the room. They were listening to all the words. They were hearing the things that Jesus said, and they began questioning. Why does this man speak like this? Who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, their questions are the right ones. They are. But they are reluctant to believe. They are reluctant. They are parsing out Jesus' words, looking at what he is doing and saying. And they are reluctant to believe that he has the authority to make such a pronouncement. Jesus is exposing and doing the work that only God can do in exposing our need, exposing the need of those who are there and serving as a stumbling block. In verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they are questioning these things in their hearts, he draws it out. He draws it out of them. He's perceiving it. He knows this is what they're thinking. And so he's not going to drop a bomb like this of offering this man the words of assurance and then go to try to be subversive. Jesus' actions, the things that he is now saying, are actually serious enough to be guilty of blasphemy. So you have all of these people in the room, but let's remember who's also there listening to these words, watching all this, and probably even wondering themselves, and that is the disciples that Jesus has called who have turned and are now following him. I just think of them for a moment and think of them on this journey, hearing the words, seeing all of this. They've got to be wondering to themselves in this moment, what have we gotten ourselves into? For him to say these words. What we learn is that love will go and lead where fear will not. And that's where Jesus is, and that's what he's come to do. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. Now the rock of offense, that stumbling block that Jesus is, it actually gets a bit bigger and more pronounced here in what Jesus shares in association, who he is. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now this is this way in which Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of Man is a reference of himself that he is drawing upon from the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, of that one who would come, the one predicted, who was able and the only one able on earth to both heal and to forgive sins. Not only is Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, but he is declaring, the Son of Man standing here is the one able to save them. Now the man rose, it says, immediately picked up his bed, went out before them, and his cleansing and his healing served as a witness that day that resulted in amazement, right? Amazement and gratitude to God. It says that the whole room marveled, for they had never seen anything like this before. Well, the disciple is the sinner. We are more aware of that again this morning as we've confessed our sin together, as we have prayed and have acknowledged just the very gospel, that God would call us sinners to himself. We're reminded that in, again, through the shape of our worship, that Jesus calls those who are sinners to turn and to follow him, both in Jesus' day and in ours. When you think about it, many people can resent any religious idea that says that somehow we are needy, somehow that we fall short in ourselves. Sometimes you will hear that kind of resentment as you and I engage with others about sin, the impact of sin on our lives, the way in which we are shot through with sin. Some will say, why are you guys still talking about sin? Are you guys still thinking about that? It seems like you guys just have a preoccupation with all this sin stuff. Are you not past that? Are we not past that? Because it seems as if those who speak about our sin, our need, just seem to be as if we're trying to manipulate others. Just trying to coerce people into doing something against their will or to give money to something. And so we know that there is some resentment just in the nature of what Jesus is doing and declaring. People, we know, like to self-justify. We like to clear things up for ourselves. We like to be the most determinative thing in our life. We don't want to be reliant. We don't want to be dependent. And yet in this story is an example of the one person who is in the right position is the one who is despondent, the one who is dependent on others to bring him, the one who comes with nothing else to offer. Jesus, we learn in verse 13, is beside the sea. When a crowd came to him, when the crowd came out to him, and he began teaching them. And as he's walking along the sea, he passes by Levi at a tax booth. And Jesus says to him, follow me. And it says that Levi rose and followed him. God's call, the calling that God extends to us is the most powerful and determinative reality for us in this life. And it forever shapes us. That's why this morning you and I are called into worship. It's what begins this service. And we're always reminded that it is the Lord who calls us, that we didn't call ourselves. And when we think about it, that astonished gratitude, the significance of God's grace to call the likes of us is the reminder that God calls and saves all of the wrong people. Isn't that true? You and I, all of the wrong people. Now, Levi is a tax collector, and if there was a vocation of workers who were despised and hated among the people, it was tax collectors. For those coming and going here on this border scenario and scene along the sea, they would have been taxed. They would have had to incur a tax. Now, life was hard enough for the people, but tax collectors had to do the job that was hated. It was despised, and it left them as tax collectors ostracized and positioned with the oppressors. Who in a good conscience, right? Who in a good conscience could do this kind of occupation to a neighbor? Who could do that? But here Jesus comes to Levi doing his work in a tax booth and asks a tax collector to follow him. That's the rock of offense. That's that picture of Jesus saving all the wrong people. What is interesting about the gospel is the kind of astonished gratitude it creates in us. Right? When you and I begin to think like Levi would come to understand, why would he call me? How on earth am I now following this man? How am I now a part of this company? Creates a kind of gratitude for sinners who know that they are rejected and have been rejected in this life by others, perhaps even despised. Maybe it's that feeling of being damaged as a result of some traumatic event that has happened in our life. Maybe it is the kind of guilt by association of the company that we have kept. And in all of that, there's this feeling of being a lost cause. Like, is there any hope for someone like me? Likely not. Likely not. But when Jesus calls you, when Jesus has called us, when Jesus calls Levi, what does one do when they feel safe and given hope when there wasn't hope before? What does one do? What do? We want to bring others just like us with us to Jesus. We want to think, if he would invite and include me, I want to bring the others that I know, that they might have the same hope, that they might be on the receiving end of these very words that Jesus has spoken and invited me. There's no greater example of this than when we're coming into worship even. That when we're bringing others that we've been sharing with, that we're engaged with, maybe on a regular basis, and we've been sharing with them about this hope of the gospel and the transformation that it's been making in our lives. And that very conversation isn't something that's so inaccessible to them, but one in which they're leaning in, listening to, wanting to hear more, and you're inviting them to come into a community where Christ is present with his people. These are the things that we begin to do. You get a taste of joy, right? You get a taste of that joy of having been rejected, feeling damaged and guilty, but now given hope. And you want to share that. Levi is now a witness. He is a witness. And he invites Jesus to be his guest along with many tax collectors. See, sometimes it isn't just that we're inviting others to be with us here, but that we are invited to be with them where they are. We not only learn how to be hosts, but we learn through Jesus what it means to be a good guest and how to be welcomed and invited among the tax collectors and the sinners. We get a taste of joy. Jesus is invited and he's sitting. Listen to the description. He's sitting and reclining and eating with them. He's kicked back. That's really the scene. He's kicked back. He's having a meal with them. And this is met with resistance once again. The call to follow Jesus, being a disciple, following in the steps with Jesus, shoulder to shoulder with him, following, trusting in him, is often met with resistance, pushback. And it comes to us by the religiously righteous. When the church really is the church, brothers and sisters, when we really are the church, it is about real life. And that's why it is often rejected. But when it's rejected, it doesn't mean that we're losing. It just means that we recognize that this is part of what it means to follow Jesus. This comes with the territory. The resistance comes out this way. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this was to those who are critical, this was to them and to their practices, incompatible. This is not the company we keep, and if you're worth your salt as a religious man, why are you keeping it? It was offensive. Yet Jesus seems to be welcomed as a guest, and he's enjoying it. Jesus responded to their skepticism by saying the most telling yet hopeful words. Listen to it again. Those who are well, they have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner. Listen, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. How powerful. When you and I hear this, there is a tendency, there is a missional aspect within us that tends to then sort of look to the places, to maybe look to the margins, to look at the gaps where people are falling through, and to then begin treating as and seeing as projects that we want to move toward to try and help and make a difference. And while that might be a right instinct to see need and to want to respond, the struggle and the thing that we forget that the story and that our being in worship is meant to do is to remind us. It is to build into us the kind of memory that is needed that we must not forget, especially when we are present in the homes and in the places where there is great need, and that is that I am in need. That apart from Christ, I can do nothing. So much hurt, so much damage, so much that takes us back years has been done because we see the gaps, we see the needs, and we think, let's get there, let's move in and do something to make a difference. It may be that we have understandable and right motivation, but coming with the wrong disposition. And so here is something that's helping us. Here is a story, these two stories coming together. Helps us to know, what does it mean to walk with Jesus? The disciples were often guilty of getting ahead, especially Peter. He would see the need, and Jesus was out in that desolate place praying and being with God, recuperating. And he's like, go get Jesus. Where is he? The people are here. They're here. Go get him. And Jesus says, let's go to the other side. Let's go over here so that I might preach, for that is why I've come. It's just a reminder of the way in which we are to work in unison with the God who is the God of mission. And that we as the church aren't on a mission or doing mission so much as we are mission. We are the church. We are the people. Self-righteous are those who resent Jesus for being a safe place and a safe process. For them, they want to keep at a distance those who are clearly the sinners of society. And Jesus' actions are uncharacteristic of a righteous person. But those who are included and drawn in are those who know they are sick and shot through with sin. Those who are excluded in this account are those who imagine that they are righteous in themselves and not sick In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Not blessed are those who come capable and able and without need, but those who are desperate. Those who know that apart from Christ, they can do nothing. Well, the gospel is for those who are in need. And I am among all of you as that kind of community, as am I. Let me pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you, O Lord, for just the reminder through your word, through the way in which you are patient and kind, and that your kindness does indeed lead to repentance. Lord, I pray that we would be mindful once again of your kindness as we come to the meal, as we come to the supper, that we would come this morning with astonished gratitude that we have been included, that we have been grafted into this covenant, that we are now the partakers of the means of grace, and that you lavish upon us, your sons and daughters, all of your love. Lord, so move upon us as your church, Lord, to do the same because it is who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.